We're going to have a discourse with Brother Jim Parkinson. The subject is Doctrines and Viewpoints.
Thank you, Brother George. My wife, Sister Teresa, sends love to each and all here, as does the little class in San Gabriel Valley, California, a little bit east of Los Angeles. And the two classes together work together for putting on the fair booth each year at the county fair. If anybody should happen to be around at the time next September, let us know. We'll be glad to put you on. Our subject today is Doctrines and Viewpoints. We read of doctrine in the Scriptures, and we hear each other speak of the importance of doctrine. You know, even if a group splits from an ecclesia, it's almost always acclaimed that it's a doctrinal issue. Whether it is clearly important or seems to be a trivial matter, it still seems to be called a doctrine. So, what about doctrine? What really is doctrine and what is not? The fundamental question should be, what should we do differently if we believe it, that we should not do if we do not believe it? And that is true both of good doctrine and bad, even very bad doctrine. What should we do differently? It's sometimes said that horses in the Scripture symbolize doctrine, and that may well be. If so, what do horses do? Well, they either carry a rider from where he is to where he wants to be, or we also have workhorses. But in any event, the horse is associated with action. That which is a doctrine is also associated with action, not with inaction. Not with mere intellectual concepts, but that which we do and endeavor to do. And as Jesus said, if ye know these things, blessed are ye. Is that the whole Scripture? No, it is not. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. We have in Revelation, I think it's the first chapter of Revelation. We'll turn to it just for the moment. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. I can remember when I first read that scripture and first heard it mentioned from the platform. And I got to scratching my head and saying, I'm not sure I fully understand that. It seems to me that among Bible students, as well as among other people, I've seen people that did a lot of studying in Revelation, and seemed to me that perhaps they were getting a little top-heavy with Revelation. Maybe even drunk with Revelation. So how could this Scripture be true? And yet the Scripture is true, even if I don't understand it. Ah, but I stopped too soon. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And we look at the last chapter of Revelation, and it re-emphasizes this thought. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Is there any blessing promised to the one who simply reads or listens to the prophecy? We can't be so sure of that. But one thing we can be sure of is if we keep the things which are written therein, that's where the blessing is promised. Now, is Revelation a book simply of theory? Well, when we first read it, it certainly looks like it is. But as we study it and begin to apply it in our lives, we reason that it is not merely something given as a theoretical concept to stimulate our minds. Oh, it can do that, all right, it certainly should. But it is to give us guidance to go in the right direction. I think sometimes of that scripture that says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Why doesn't it say the love of Christ restraineth us? Well, if it's a restraint, it keeps me from going where I want to. But a constraint is something just a little different. If I have a railroad track here, and I have a locomotive on the railroad track, presumably carrying a number of cars with it, the rails are a constraint to help the train go in the right direction. What happens when the train gets off track? It's lost its constraint. So the constraint is there to guide us to the goal. Books, the prophetic books as well. Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation, those that identify their own symbols, they are given to us not for intellectual stimulation, but so that we may chart a course of action that will be honoring and pleasing to the Heavenly Father and be doing so at the right time. In 1 Timothy 6:3, we won't take a lot of time to read that. If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh what? Envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. No, the truth is not given to us as a way of making money. It's given to us as a way of honoring God in the way that He is most pleased to be honored, developing our Christian character. Doctrine implies doing. Now, in what ways can we use doctrine? Well, there's at least two ways that we can use doctrine. Doctrine can be used to develop our Christian character, and it can be used to direct our Christian activity. And if we learn to apply doctrine, it will give us the right answer. And the more we learn to apply it, the more we realize good doctrine is what gives us the right answer every time we apply it. So therefore, if I do not have good doctrine or I have mixed doctrine, I will have a difficult time applying it because it will not consistently give me good answers. Is the ransom a doctrine? What's the significance of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? One significance is that we cannot save ourselves. We owe it all to Him. There is no excuse for pride on our part, the pride which corrupts the Christian character. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. Certainly a familiar scripture. For since by man came death, in fact, I'll read it this way. For since by man cometh death, by man cometh also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It is Jesus' sacrifice that makes it available, makes the merit available. Jesus Christ died once for all. Therefore, should not all benefit? It's not your death or mine that contributes to the merit of the ransom sacrifice. Our privilege is to join with Jesus in making his merit available to bless all the families of the earth. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one trespass condemnation cometh unto all men, even so through one act of righteousness justification of life cometh unto all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. What do we contribute? We can contribute our energies, but not our merit. We learn from Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment. Looking at the Hebrew, that really is a euphemism. When one considers the sin offering, we may join with Christ in making his merit available on behalf of the whole world, even though we cannot contribute one iota of merit to that sacrifice. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, tell us about the high priest standing in filthy garments. Who does the high priest represent? Ask anybody, who does the high priest represent? I think everybody will tend to say, first thing, Jesus. But now we have the high priest standing in filthy garments. Does this sound like Christ? Not in this picture. But I think there's another picture where Jesus alone is not pictured in the high priest. If we look at the 16th chapter of Leviticus, there's no mention of the sons of the high priest there. So, in the case of the Day of Atonement, the high priest represents the Christ, head and body. And in Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest standing in filthy garments, that has to be you and me, brethren, because Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, altogether separate from sinners. That represents us, and we need to keep that in mind. We are not to think of ourselves as heaven's favorite, but above every other being on earth, with our heads up high and our noses up even higher. We have no excuse for that, because all our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags and a polluted garment. As to the church's part in the sin offering, Leviticus 16, verses 3 through 5, in fact, early there, we're shown that there is a bullock to be sacrificed, and there are two goats brought for one sacrifice. That's known ahead of time because there's three animals brought for sacrifice, and yet only two rams, only two of them will be accepted. Where does the Lord's goat come from? The one that is accepted for sacrifice. Not the one that's rejected, but in fact, both of them. Where do they come from? They come from the flocks of the children of Israel. Where does the bullock come from? Now, it's a little harder to find the scripture for the bullock. It doesn't say. The bullock is just there, provided. Well, what is different about the origin of what the bullock represents and the origin of what the goats represent. Well, the bullock is provided by God, but it is the church that comes from the flocks and the herds of the children of Israel. That is to say, from the world of mankind that we are called out. And the lesson for us is that to become what is represented by the goats that are taken from the flocks and the herds of the children of Israel, we agree to sacrifice. Our lives are to be laid down in sacrifice, just as Jesus laid down his life in sacrifice. It does not mean that we are wholly harmless and undefiled, but it does mean we are to walk in the same path. Some of the world thinks that, well, really, the scapegoat was the lucky one. We should not view it that way, but we should view in the long-term scheme of things to be a sacrifice for the Lord is a privilege. It is an opportunity. It is an opportunity for us to do all to the glory of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Hebrews 12:2, it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus sacrificed himself. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is that scattereth and increaseth yet more, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth only to want. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. And that is something that we are to apply in our lives. In the doctrine of the sin offering also, we are to look for the application to ourselves. And that lesson is sacrifice. Just an aside here, I remember many years ago at a Phoenix convention, a brother gave a talk on the tabernacle that might be charitably called controversial. And there were about four or five brothers that landed on him right after the talk. Not too surprising. But Sister Laura Hersher was in the row, just about two rows ahead of me. She slowly got up and put her hand to her head. Oh, if the Lord expects me to understand all these details of the tabernacle, I'm never going to make it. But she got the lesson of the tabernacle, which is the lesson of sacrifice, self-sacrifice. She was that sacrifice. Now, there are other things that we can consider. We've talked a little bit about the ransom and about the sin offering thus far. We may ask the question, does the church reign during the gospel age? And is this something that we can apply during, that is, in our own lives, one way or the other? If the church reigns during the gospel age, I could reasonably draw the conclusion from that that, hey, if I'm reigning, I can be the boss now. I can tell you and everybody else what to do. Is that a good application? No. And those who endeavored to so apply it during the gospel age became the reigning false church. Rather, our instruction is from 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, many years ago, there was a question that came up, which was, does the Holy Spirit come from the Father and the Son, or does the Holy Spirit come from the Father alone? And this split the church at that time. It was not a small church, and it was some years ago, A.D. 1054. And that was when the Eastern Orthodox split with the Church of Rome. Now, to, I think, most of us, that seems to be a pretty small issue. Well, at least it's nothing that's been a hot topic among us, has it been? But it does sort of remind us of Proverbs 17:9, which I'll read from the American Standard Version. And the proverb itself is just as applicable today as it was almost 1,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago. Proverbs 17:9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that harpeth on a matter separateth chief friends. And isn't that so? We can take a matter, big or small, and harp on it and harp on it and harp on it. It doesn't matter how small it is. I can create an issue out of it that eventually causes people to tear apart. Is that what we want to do? I should hope not. No, that's not a good thing to do. That would be a misapplication. In fact, in my mind, that's a misapplication of even calling the question a doctrine in the first place. Because what difference would it do if I believed that it came also from the Son versus coming only from the Father? I can't think of a thing that I should do differently. How about a doctrine of souls and torture? When the man dies, is it heaven or hell? Is it bliss or blister? Turn or burn? Now, what are the consequences of such a teaching, a doctrine? And it seems that if I believed that if that guy crossed me wrong, I can consign him to an eternity of torture, well, you know, I think it can somehow justify my giving him a little head start now. But what were our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:43-45. By the way, it is by no means restricted to what are called the Christian population that have such a doctrine of eternal torture. The Muslims have it in spades. Matthew 5:43-45, and here we have our proper application. Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, by the way, try to find that hate thine enemy command in the law, and it's a little difficult. But thou shalt love thy neighbor, yes. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Do what to them that persecute you? Pray. That's right. That ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That is a proper application of doctrine. Jesus Christ died once for all. When a man dies, he's dead. Awaits the resurrection that is provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. If there is hope for all, then I'd better learn to treat even my enemies good now. If I treat them bad, I can make it a lot harder for them in the kingdom. But on the other hand, I won't be the one to make it harder for them in the kingdom, because I will be rejected from the opportunity to be a part of the body of Christ, because I will have proved myself unworthy of such a thing. Unless I learn to love my enemies, not only in word, but in deed, now, in the present time, in the present age, in the harvest. How about the matter of the great multitude? We read of the great multitude in places like 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that ye lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. We have the implication there that there is a partial reward for partial practice. But keep to what we should do. Look to yourselves that you receive a full reward. Revelation 7:9. We have more about the great multitude there. Revelation 7:9, after these things I saw and behold a great multitude which no man could number out of every tribe, every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands and so forth. And a little later it says these are they who washed their robes. Sounds a little bit different than the bride of Christ, who continually uses the fuller's soap to get rid of each spot as it may appear on the robe. But these robes are so fully polluted that they have to be washed. So something's different about these here. Are they a heavenly class? Well, if we look at Revelation 19:1 in virtually every translation of the King James, we see that Revelation 7:9 and 19:1 are talking about the same group. I heard a voice of a great multitude in heaven. Well, that sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? Now, what basis do we have for further understanding what they are? Ezekiel 44, 10 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 44, here we have it. It is talking about the Levites, and then it is talking about the more faithful priests. The Levites were more than a little shaky here, but the priests were fully faithful. The Levites that went far from me when Israel went astray, that went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Interesting phrase, isn't it? We've seen that somewhere before. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols, and became a stumbling block of iniquity unto the house of Israel. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord Jehovah, and they shall bear their iniquity. There's that phrase again. And they shall not come near unto me to execute the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things, unto the things that are most holy. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Oh, any group that's bad, and we tend to think in our own natural hearts, if they're that bad to cause Israel to worship idols and so forth, to become a stumbling block to the house of Israel, the Lord will cut them off. No. The Lord says in the 14th verse, yet will I make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. But they do lose something important. They shall not execute the office of a priest. They shall not be ministers outside my sanctuary, but in my sanctuary. Well, again, it sounds like a heavenly class, but inferior to the one that's spoken of in the next couple of verses and after. Because we come to the faithful priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord Jehovah. They will have a part in the sin offering. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Here we have an opportunity to apply it as doctrine. We may see somebody that causes the children of Israel, that causes the Lord's people to worship idols. It could be a terrible idol. It could be a church that says, murder everybody but us. We alone will be saved, so go murder everybody else in the world. It could be a church that says, our organization is the way to salvation. That salvation is in our organization. Well, that's taking away the right which Jesus has reserved for himself. We must join Christ to be saved, not the organization. On the other hand, we should realize that if someone does such a thing, or to worship an individual, it can be either a good idol or a bad one. It's still an idol. We should not ourselves worship idols or cause others to worship even the finest of our brethren as idols, or the finest of our works as idols. And therefore, we should be faithful to the Lord, to honor him in word, thought, and deed. Therefore, we should treat well even those who err. If someone errs, we should not follow him into error, but we should not endeavor to cut him off once and for all and forever and consign him to eternal darkness of second death. Now we consider the last trump. There's been a lot of talk about the last trumpet. Is it past or is it future? Well, personally, my answer is yes. If we look back in Joshua, the sixth chapter, there are 7 days in which the army of the Lord goes around Jericho. And 7 times in the last day, with the army go the priests. How many priests? That's right, 7 priests. And to each was given a trumpet. How many trumpets? That's the nice thing about Jericho. If you guess 7, you're usually right. And so here we come to the last day, and we got lots of last day prophecies. When does the trumpet sound on the last day? Well, if we're talking about the beginning of the seventh day, they rose early on the seventh day, parallel to what's spoken about on the first day. And Joshua rose early on the first day. Okay, that's obvious. Jesus' resurrection began the gospel age of the church. And they rose early on the last day. Oh, Paul tells us the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we hear the trumpet sound 7 times. Okay, says the harvest is divided up into 7 periods of time. We could have figured that out from the 7 last plagues, but it's nice to have confirmation there too. 7 last plagues, whether it's Exodus or Revelation. Pardon me one moment. So, then we come to the last time around the city of Jericho. And what happens? Then there's a long blast of the trumpet, and the wall falls down, and that's the time when Joshua instructs the people to shout, the people shout, the wall falls down, and they go up into the city, and they take the city. Revelation, we've got corresponding words. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So, is the last trump past, or is it future? Is it a doctrine? If I missed the point, I would not necessarily come up with a wrong application. I might not come up with any application at all. I think I can be helped by a right application of it, but I will not automatically do the wrong thing if I come to the wrong conclusion here. Therefore, it would appear to me that the matter of the timing of the sounding of the last trumpet is a viewpoint rather than a doctrine. How about the beginning of the 1,000 years? That's one people have talked about a lot. Does the 1,000 years begin when our Lord returned, or will it begin when the church is complete? Well, certainly an interesting question. For some people, it's even a heated question. But I prefer to find it an interesting question. Now, what will I do differently if I have one view versus the other? Truthfully, brethren, I can't think of a single thing that I will do differently during my Christian course, whether I begin it back at the Lord's return or I begin it in the future with the completion of the church. I do think it will be an important doctrine. I think the time will come when it will be a very important doctrine. When Satan's loosed, it will be a good idea to know whether the 1,000 years has ended or not. But that is more than 800 years away, so I think we'll have plenty of time to get that one straightened out. Therefore, I will consign that one also to the case of viewpoint. It is not a doctrine. Was Nebuchadnezzar's image smitten in 1914, or will it be smitten in the future? Or is it a progressive thing from one to the other? Will I do something differently one way versus the other? Can't think of anything, so again, viewpoint. How about Christ's return? In Matthew 13, we're told, "Let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age." But in Revelation 18, 1 through 5, the angel comes down out of heaven. 3 times in Revelation, a chapter begins that way, with an angel coming down out of heaven, showing our Lord's return in each case. And the voice calls out and says, "Babylon is fallen. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins." That should be our chief motivation. "And that ye receive not of her plagues." That is telling us to do something. If I believe that the Lord has returned, then I must conclude that I am called to come out of sectarianism in all its forms. If, on the other hand, I say no, that sometime in the future the call has not yet come out, and I should be still letting the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age, I should be striving for interdenominational cooperation. Let's look at the case in the world today and see, is the latter feasible or not? Our chairman says it is not feasible to continue. So in this case, we need a right answer on that one to know what to do. My conclusion is, yes, the Lord has returned over 100 years ago, and the call has gone out, "Come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And therefore, I build my Christian activity around that theme, rather than the other one. In Genesis 19, Lot was called to come out of Sodom. In 2 Kings 2nd chapter, Elijah was called to come out of the city. Actually, not once. Not even twice, but 3 times. I think if we look back, we find a time when those who had heard the call to come out of Babylon and done so found that a foreign element had taken over again, and the call continued, Come out of Babylon, number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And unless we are vigilant, that call can come out, can return again to us. So let us be vigilant. Now, what is doctrine? We could look at Mark, the 7th chapter, and perhaps I have just about enough time to read verse 7. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And little symbolic things here have replaced the important things which Jesus goes on to talk about in respect of caring for father, for mother, the infirmed. That is something that we should do. John 13, 34 and 5. Love one another, even as I have loved you. And it is by that that all men are to know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And John 13, 17, again, if ye know these things, blessed are ye, and the big if ye do them. Doctrine? Is it? Look for the application. A viewpoint? If there's no application, allow plenty of latitude of thought. You and I have two missions at the present time. The first one is, we can express it simply, clean up our act. We're not born perfect. We don't even wind up perfect. So we got a lot of work to do. And the second is, do good unto all as we have opportunity, and especially to the household of faith, those who are on trial for life right now, today. May our Heavenly Father guide us as we endeavor to apply doctrine to His honor and glory.
Thank you, Brother Jim.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering together. We pray thou would guide us in helping us to understand thy word, its application to us. Help us to apply it
to thy honor and thy glory above all, and to use it to encourage one another in honoring thee and in helping one another. Remember to thy dear ones throughout the world till thy church be complete. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.